We are moving into 1 Timothy chapter 3. So today I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I want to remind you that the first two chapters dealt with Paul's concern for the spiritual health of the church, and that didn't end with chapter 2. It continues on here into chapter 3. So with that, let's pray and let's look at these qualifications for overseer. Father, we do ask you to speak to us, teach us, give us understanding. May we see how to apply these truths to our church, to the body of Christ universal, to our own lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul begins with the words, it is a trustworthy statement. And then the trustworthy statement is, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine or a good work he desires to do. The trustworthy statement, as you may recall, appears 5 times in the New Testament, 3 in 1 Timothy, 1 in 2 Timothy, and 1 in Titus. And we've already looked at all 5 of those, so I'm not going to review them. But today's statement we're going to look at more definitively. And so the trustworthy statement is simply this: if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good or fine work he desires to do. In Paul's day, an overseer was the pastor or elder of a church. Today, an overseer might be over a number of churches, but in Paul's day, that's what the overseer was. He was just over one congregation, one group of believers. And this is confirmed in Paul's farewell talk with the elders of the church in Ephesus, for he says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There are other statements that also affirm the overseer was simply over one congregation, but we'll move on. We can conclude from the fact that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with the false and bad teachers that there were some in the church who were aspiring to the office of overseer who shouldn't. So obviously some wanted the position, but because of what we know from the first chapter, 1 Timothy, they shouldn't be wanting that position. And though this did not change the necessity or importance of the office, the fact that some shouldn't have it, it did require establishing qualifications in order for the church to separate those who were qualified to serve from those who weren't. And here in verses 1 through 7, Paul describes the kind of character, the kind of motives, the kind of behavior that are not only fitting for an overseer, but also necessary for an overseer to have these qualifications in order to protect the message and to promote the spiritual health of the church itself. So as we work our way through the overseer list, I would encourage you to notice not only each item in the list and what they stand for, what they mean, what is required, but also notice that within this list, there is no mention of such things as talent or spiritual gifts or education or social status. None of those things are even mentioned in this list. All of them have to do with our character, with the exception of one, which is able to teach. So why the emphasis on qualifications rather than duties? He isn't describing the duties of an overseer. He's describing the character that makes one qualified. So why? And I believe the answer is because spiritually unqualified people can do the duties. And though they may serve well in fulfilling the duties of an overseer, they will not do well at protecting the integrity of the message and the overall spiritual health of the church. In fact, my experience is that they will harm the church far more than they will help it, even though they are doing a great job from a human perspective. When we were with the Christian Missionary Alliance, we were part of a district, and each alliance district had a district superintendent, and that district superintendent was in charge of all the churches in that district. And when I first came in, there was a fellow who was near retirement, and he moved out of that position, and the next gentleman that came in, he had the same first name that I do. His name was David. We actually had him speak at our church a couple times, way back when. But David was the superintendent of this district, and I had this conversation with him a couple times, so I am not simply observing. I'm telling you what we actually talked about. His practice was to, when there was a pastor who was having a problem in the church, either, you know, he was fighting with the elders or people weren't happy with him or, you know, something was going on that there was conflict and turmoil, potential division within that church. As the district superintendent, he would move that pastor to another church, take him out of that setting, put him in another setting and bring a new pastor in, and that would kind of quiet things down. So I don't know if you've thought about that whole idea, but when I first observed it was, to me, rather shocking because all David was doing was moving the problem to another setting. There was no, let's get the pastor some help, counseling, let's give him more training, let's work with him, help him figure out how to work with people better or what he needs to change in himself. There was nothing spiritual about the solution. It was simply a political, business-minded solution. Now, David was a good superintendent in that regard. He managed the district well. But in my opinion, he did a lot of harm spiritually to the churches of the Christian Missionary Alliance in this district. And that, to me, is an example of someone who, yeah, he was qualified on one level, but on the spiritual level, he wasn't qualified. It is the spiritually qualified person who actually does the church good. And he does good for the church because he himself is living a godly life. And he's committed to protecting the spiritual health of the church. You don't live a godly life without caring about the godliness of the people around you and the godliness of the body of Christ that you're part of. And the spiritually qualified person also has the experience necessary to lead people in the direction of spiritual health. I cannot take you where I have not been. I may be able to say the words. I may be able to talk about it to some degree. But I can't help you get there. I can't lead you there. I can't even point the way to there if I haven't been there myself. So if we want a spiritually healthy church, we need spiritually healthy leadership. That is a requirement. In addition, the person who meets or has made sufficient progress in meeting these qualifications, they themselves will come into the position of leadership empowered and supported by God. They'll have God on their side. Not just we say God is with me. No, God will be with that kind of a person. Why? Because they have pursued God. They have drawn near to God. And what does the scripture say when we draw near to God? God draws near to us. And so they will come into that position empowered and supported by God. They will come into it humble, responsible, diligent, able to lead others toward Christian maturity. Why? Because they've at least managed to come to some level of that themselves. And they're able to teach others how to apply God's word in practical ways. That too is important. Any of us can tell you what God's word says. Can we tell you how to live it in a practical way? Can we tell you how to apply it in your own life? That's the difference between somebody who knows the words and somebody who has experienced life. Paul concludes this trustworthy statement by saying that it is the fine, the good, the commendable work that this person desires to do. And the idea here is that when a person who has made worthy progress in meeting these kinds of qualifications wants to be an overseer and actually gets into a position of overseer, it's not just the work as if it's out there and he's moving out there, but the work that he does will be good. It will be commendable. It will be fine because of who he is, what his character is. So there's 14 qualifications for an overseer. And as I stated at the beginning, that's like a pastor or an elder in a church. Verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. So the person we put into the position of overseer or elder or pastor must be living the kind of life in the home, in the community, in the workplace, in the church that is above reproach. And to be above reproach as a Christian means there is nothing known or obvious or apparent about you that can rightfully be condemned or shown to be ungodly. There is no question that people can have hidden parts of their life. But to the degree that we know the person, and this is one of the reasons, in my opinion, there is wisdom in having a smaller group. You can know each other. To the degree that we know each other, to the degree that anybody outside of this room knows us, to be above reproach means that we have nothing in our life that they can know about or we can know about which can rightfully be condemned or shown to be ungodly. The overseer must be the husband of one wife, and though this one is simple and clear, I don't think its reasoning is very clear. So why this requirement? This is my suggestion. It's what I suspect is the reason. It may not be the reason. But I suspect it has to do with the overseer learning to be content with what he has at home while still loving his wife, as Christ loves the church, while still being faithful to his wife, and while responsibly providing for her while serving God and the church. If I cannot find contentment in my own home, with my wife, with our children, how can I find contentment in a setting like this? And if I cannot find contentment in a setting like this, then I'm going to be looking for the next opportunity to serve in another church. And if I'm looking for the next opportunity to serve in another church, how will I be focused on caring about you? Think about that. Husband of one wife. The overseer must be temperate. Temperate is a form of sober-mindedness or seriousness that primarily is on guard against overindulging your passions and appetites and keeping your emotions in check. We often use the word temperate. Remember, there was the temperance union movement. We often use it in terms of drinking, and it means to only drink in moderation. So to be temperate is to keep your passions and your appetites, your emotions, at a moderate level, not letting them get out of hand or go into excess. Of course, this requires thoughtful and vigilant care of your thoughts, your desires, your feelings, your words, your deeds, so that you can prevent yourself from being excessive in any area of your passions or appetites or emotions. The overseer must be prudent. This word can also be translated self-controlled. However, though it is similar to being temperate, to be prudent or self-controlled in this case is often applied to being discreet and careful in the means or methods used to gain a desired outcome or to accomplish an intended goal. As the overseer, we have ideas of the direction the church should go in, or we have ideas of what the church should be, or we have ideas of what we should do. How do we accomplish those goals? And that's what the word prudent, that's where the word prudent comes into play. A prudent overseer will not abuse power or misuse money or manipulate people or misrepresent God's word to bring more people into the church or keep them in attendance or accomplish some other goal that he thinks will improve or help the church grow. Prudent in this regard means being careful of the means we use to accomplish the goal at hand. One of the things I've observed about the church over the years is that we use worldly methods too often to accomplish so-called or genuinely hoped-for spiritual ends. And that is not prudent. The overseer must be respectable. To be respectable is to be worthy of and therefore deserving of respect. Now, listen to this reasoning, because this is not about respect because of the position. Too often we demand respect because of the position. I'm your father, you must respect me. It's my position. I'm the pastor, you must respect me. It's my position. That's not what we're talking about here, or at least what I want to talk about here. To be worthy of respect, you must live a respect-worthy life. When you live a respect-worthy life, you will gain a good reputation. When you gain a good reputation, people will see you as trustworthy. When people see you as trustworthy, they will listen to what you have to say and give serious consideration to what you teach them or how you counsel them. That's the outcome of being respectable. The position of overseer may give you the right to be influential in believers' lives. And you have that right because of the position. But being respectable earns you the right. And there is a difference between being given the right because of the position and earning the right because of how you yourself behave. The overseer must be hospitable. Hospitality is simply friendliness coupled with the kind of kindness and generosity that opens your home and your cupboard, your refrigerator, to fellow believers, neighbors, travelers, and even strangers. Taking people in and serving their needs. That's hospitality. And hospitality not only invites people in, but it treats them well, serves their needs. And therefore, hospitality, from early on in the Christian church, hospitality has been a manifestation of godliness. It's a demonstration of godliness. And as such, an overseer ought to be hospitable. First, because he's a Christian. That should be part of our Christian life. It should just come because we are believers. But also the overseer is to be hospitable as an example for the church. If Barbie and I are not hospitable, how can we ask you to be hospitable? I don't think we've been hospitable just so we can ask you to be hospitable. We happened to grow up in homes where hospitality was practiced. It seemed the right thing to do as believers. It seemed somewhat natural because of the way we were both raised. And we do it. But this is a significant part of the Christian life. Verse 3. The overseer must not be addicted to wine or pugnacious. That doesn't mean you're not supposed to be addicted to pugnaciousness, but you're not supposed to be pugnacious. So not addicted to wine. An overseer must not be dependent on wine. That would be the way I would say it. Must not be dependent on wine for anything other than, say, Timothy's situation, medicinal purposes. Wine is not to be a source of comfort or a means of dulling the pain or a means of kind of easing the sorrow. Certainly pain and sorrow can come from life in general, but also it can come to the overseer because of the people that he's dealing with as the overseer of the church. So I want to spread this out a little further than just wine, because I think it's reasonable to apply this requirement to things beyond alcohol that also can addict us and be addictive because they provide some form of comfort or dull our senses or ease our pain. So this is just a short list. It's not comprehensive. But I would say the overseer should not be addicted to video games or the internet or food or TV or movies or other things that you can think of that are addictive. We should, as leaders in the church, be able to find our comfort, our assurance, our sense of well-being, our security, our ability to endure the pain, our ability to put up with the circumstances of life. We should find that from God Himself and not need external solutions. The overseer is not to be pugnacious, that is, not quarrelsome or disposed to fighting with others to win an argument. Now, maybe the word fighting is a little excessive for your way of thinking, but picture it more as just simply pushing back when somebody pushes at you in order to get them to agree with you or see it your way or buy into what you're saying. One of the things that certainly helped me with this issue many years ago was to consider the difference between telling somebody what they must do and inviting them to do it. And as I thought that whole thing through, because I definitely was someone who could be pugnacious, to force my way upon others or insist that they do it my way or that this is the path of godliness, and you've got to take it, you've got to be this, you have to be that. The difference between that and inviting is an invitation by its very nature can be rejected. If I invite you to our home, you can say no, and I ought to think no less or different of you. Because an invitation is the freedom to say yes or no. That's why it's an invitation. It's not a demand. And my point is that an overseer ought to be involved in inviting, not demanding, not be pugnacious, not fight with the church in order to get them to do what he or she wants them to do. There's another side to this that I think is really important, and a side that for me also reinforces the value of inviting versus pushing or forcing. When we use power tactics to push believers into forms of godliness or certain Christian service, we can, by doing that, make them appear godly, at least for a time, or in the setting in which they're serving. But let the ill winds of life blow too hard, and what happens? They revert back to who they've always been. They haven't been changed. They've just managed themselves well enough to look godly or serve in that capacity. But when things get too hard, too difficult, too strenuous, too stressful, too hurtful, they go back to who they've always been. Our goal is to invite people into change, not force them into change. The overseer must be gentle. It was prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Now the next statement you may think doesn't really apply, but stick with me here. Yet, Isaiah writes, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Imagine bringing forth justice in a difficult situation with a difficult person or a difficult group of people. Imagine bringing forth justice in that kind of a setting with such gentleness and grace as to not break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering wick. I like that scripture because God used it to bang me over the head a number of times. I was willing to extinguish any wick that wasn't burning real bright, or just simply pull the reed out or break it off. It doesn't work, and it's not right. It's not loving. It's not godly. It's not patient. This was said of Jesus, and what a truth. And it should be true of any of us who are in leadership. Jesus himself said, I am gentle and humble of heart. Did he not? Yes, he did. And he still told the truth. He still dealt with people that were difficult to deal with. I think that one of the requirements for this kind of gentleness is definitely humility. A humility that is honest about my own sinfulness, your own sinfulness, and how hard it is for each of us to change. As I've said to you some number of times before, we should never say, how could you? Those words should not come out of our mouth. We should know how easy it is for other people to do what's wrong, simply because we recognize how easy it is for we ourselves to do what is wrong. The overseer must be peaceable. To be peaceable speaks of remaining calm and respectful and self-controlled and quiet for as long as necessary when enduring a trial or tribulation, or when being attacked and criticized, or when facing a challenging or difficult or hostile person. It's easy to fight back. To be peaceable, you must be willing to endure their onslaught, listen longer, and then respond wisely, respectfully, lovingly, and carefully. The overseer must be free from the love of money. An overseer who loves money is more interested in himself than in God. He's more interested in what benefits him than what benefits the church. He's not in ministry for God's sake or for the good of the people, but for his own sake and for the earthly profits that he can accumulate. A person like that isn't really doing good for the church. Fortunately, we have a small enough group that I can't get rich off of you. That's, a blessing for me, and maybe a blessing for you as well. but it is to your harm if I am in this for the money. Because that means I'm not in it for your sake. Verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Managing a household requires a number of responsibilities and skills. There isn't just one job, one task. It's a variety of things that have to be done. To manage a household well, you have to think rationally, reasonably, sensibly. You have to be thoughtful. You have to have financial wisdom. You have to be able to care for the home and the property. You have to have organizational skills. You need planning abilities. You need to be awareness of the needs and the activities and the behavior of each of the family members. You can't be blind or deaf to all of that. And you need to be present. You can't manage a household well if you're not present. An absentee husband can hardly be aware of what is really going on in the home. He may know in an intellectual or educated way what needs to be done, but he doesn't know how to manage the household well because he's not there to see what really needs to be done and how it needs to be done. One of the things that I found very enlightening was that in our three sons, we had three very different people. And they needed to be dealt with in three different ways. There wasn't one single method, one single solution, one single way to deal with them. You can't know that if you're not available to figure that out and to see that. And the same is true in the church. If I can't manage the household, how can I manage you? This isn't about just being a manager. We can hire a manager. But a manager that knows us, that works with us, that understands us, that sees our differences and is willing to deal with those differences, that's a manager who manages not only his own household well, but will manage the church well. I don't think this means that the husband does the managing alone. I need Barbie's help. And as far as the church goes, whether you know this or not, Barbie has had influence in my life in getting me to stop doing things I shouldn't be doing as a pastor, especially up front. I mean, we could go home and she would say, "Why did you say that?" Or, "That's not a very good thing to do." So, you know, maybe at the moment I wasn't real appreciative of it, but I can tell you that today I am grateful for that. This isn't about me being alone, me being the manager. At home, it's Barbie and I. In the church, it's us. That's how we manage the church well. Verse 6. The overseer must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Solomon said in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride never produces good or brings the prideful person good rewards. The prideful person doesn't do the people good. It always does harm to the proud, and it always does harm to those affected by the proud. I think it is sad that when it comes to church leadership, too many of us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We think we have the message. We think we're the ones who need to be heard. We think that we know the way. Well, I hope I do have some of that. But it's real likely that for me to have the best opportunity to be the most helpful in your life, we need to sit down one-on-one and have a conversation. Teaching is great. I like teaching. You pay me to teach. That's really nice. But the most help comes when I can find out how you're actually applying what is taught, how you're living it out, what you're up against, what you're dealing with, and how we can then can work out these truths in your life. A new convert, it's very easy for the new convert to think, I'm important because I got the job. And pride gets in the way of actually doing the job as it needs to be done. And by the way, the reference to the devil is it was this kind of pride. The pride that says, I should be put in the position. I'm worthy of the position. That got the devil in trouble with God. He wanted to be equal with God. He was worthy to be in that position, he thought. He should be put in that position. And it lost him his place in heaven. Verse 7. And the overseer must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The overseer's behavior in the world must be in conformity with God's word, his own teaching, and his position of leadership in the church. So why? Because the world expects a person in this position to properly and honorably represent the position itself, God's word, and the church's teaching. When I was a young fellow, riding with my father someplace, and we would always get gas, not always, but most of the time, at the Marathon station on 8 Mile, because Ed, the owner, came to the church and Dad wanted to support him. Well, Ed was kind of a crusty guy, and he had workers there that were real salty in their language. And so we would pull in with the car, and invariably I would hear Ed yell out, "It's the pastor!" And then, you know, the language would clean up. Why? Because that was their expectation. That's how they saw the position. Now, if my father drove in there and we had the same language, we would be going against their mental image, their perspective of what the position deserved. And that's true of me. That's true of any of us who are living out in the world contrary to the word of God, the message we teach, and the position we have. And all of us in this room have at least the position of being a known Christian. And the world has expectations of us. We must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that we will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. When we live like the world, it opens the door for the devil to bring ministry-ending trouble, ministry-ending shame into the life of the overseer. We have had, one was too many, but we have had too many overseers, pastors, elders in prominent churches bring shame both to themselves and to the church because of their behavior in the world. It's unlikely that any new elder or pastor completely and perfectly fulfills these qualifications. I think that I have said to you enough times that you know this is true of me. I am grateful for having been able to learn on you and at your expense, in other words, with your money. You paid me to learn, to grow up on you. I didn't start where I am today. And I doubt that any new elder or pastor does. However, we ought never compromise any of these qualifications just to fill a leadership position. And we ought to require those in leadership to be making serious, observable, and measurable progress toward fulfilling these qualifications. We should expect them to be on the way in a measurable, observable way, and to maintain the progress that they've made. I like a letter to Ephesus in Revelation, and one of the things I like about it is that they were making a concerted effort as a body of believers to test their leadership to make sure they were genuinely right for the role.